had the opportunity to meet my wife and I. We would love to have you over to our house for a newcomer's dessert tonight. We had one of these some 6-8 weeks ago, and it was a blast. Really, really fun time. We get to eat some good grub, and we get to meet one another and get to talk with some other people and that kind of stuff. And it's just a good opportunity for you to kind of get to meet the family a little bit. So I would just encourage you to do that. I know it's a little intimidating, especially if like today is your first Sunday, or if you just came in the last couple of weeks and you're like, I don't even know if I want to go to this church. Why should I go to the pastor's house? That seems rather intimidating and that kind of thing. And I promise you, it won't be intimidating. It'll be a good time. You'll have a lot of fun. And if nothing else, you'll meet some, you know, good Christian people that you can just sit around and chat with this afternoon. Even if you decide to go to some other church next week, we would love to have you over to our home, because we just really want to open that up. And we'd really like to just continue to embrace those of you that are guests. And maybe we have to blow by you on a Sunday morning because something else is going on. We just really want to continue to embrace you and welcome you to Long Beach Alliance Church. We really are excited that you are here. So that's going to be going on this evening. And if you need to know about that, you can come and approach me or you can approach my wife. We've got little cards and that kind of thing that'll give you some directions. We only live a block away, but that'll give you some directions. And as for the rest of you that are here every week, thank you so much for being here this morning. It's raining outside, and I know what that's like. I know that some of you got up this morning and you saw rain falling from the sky and you thought, wouldn't it be easier just to snuggle back up into bed or just wrap a blanket around me and sit on the couch and I can just stay home and that kind of thing. So I am duly impressed by all of you being here this morning. I know that it is sometimes tough to get ourselves out of bed. I was thinking as I got up this morning, actually before the rain was falling, which was a good thing. When I got up this morning, I began to think about my family. I got up this morning at 4:55. That's what time my alarm was set for this morning. So I crawled out of bed just after 5 o'clock. And my wife also was getting up. She does her Bible study very early in the morning. And we get up very early in the morning so that we have some peace and quiet. Those of you that have little children know what I'm talking about. When they're little children, they don't allow you any peace and quiet, actually. And so we get up very, very early in the morning. And our daughters have gotten into the habit of getting up early with us. So this morning at 5:07, we heard the thud thud. That is my youngest daughter, 2 years old, big time climber, climbing up the side of her crib, doing some sort of gymnastic pivot out of the crib, and thudding down onto the floor, falling onto the floor, bashing into her sister's bed, waking up her 5-year-old sister. And then the two of them are wide awake, in the dark, not knowing what to do, so they come pitter-pattering out to find two bleary-eyed parents who are just looking for a little quiet time this morning. And it struck me this morning, as I come to this passage, how unique all of our families are. How many of us have so many unbelievable stories about our families, about brothers and sisters, about moms and dads, about what it's like to be a parent or a grandparent. We just cover the spectrum here at Long Beach Alliance, and so much of who we are was molded in our families. If you'll remember at the end of John chapter 6, and we're going to be in John chapter 7, if you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to open up there. At the end of John chapter 6, Jesus Christ had been giving different explanations for the feeding of the 5,000. And He was explaining what it means for Him to be the bread of life, what it means for us to eat and drink the very body of Jesus Christ, to be consumed by Him, and to consume Him in the process, and just what that is all about. And at the very end of the chapter, do you remember? A bunch of His disciples beginning to understand what is involved in actually walking with Jesus Christ, they just turn around and they walk away. And then Jesus, sitting there with His own 12 disciples, turns to them and says, "Where are you going to go also?" And His disciples say, "Well, we don't have anywhere to go. Where it's, you know, it's you or nothing, buddy," kind of thing. And they say that they're going to stay with Jesus Christ. And then we turn to John chapter 7, and we get a view of what it was like to be in Jesus Christ's family. Now, not the family of God in the broadest sense, but His actual family. Father's name is Joseph. Mother's name is Mary. He's got a bunch of brothers and He's got a bunch of sisters. And we're going to get a little view of that right here. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. You remember there was a previous feast in the previous chapter at the feeding of the 5,000. So 6 months have expired between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. You should just note that. John is not so concerned, as I've told you before, with chronology or with time and making sure that he gets every single little thing in there. What he's interested in is giving the moments in Jesus Christ's life where He revealed Himself, and we're going to get one of those right here. The Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, or in the NIV, the Feast of Tabernacles, was near. Therefore, His brothers said to Him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even His brothers were believing in Him. An odd ending to that passage. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because My time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, He stayed in Galilee. But when His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He Himself went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking Him at the feast, and they were saying, "Where is He?" There was much grumbling amongst the crowds concerning Him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, He leads people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of Him for fear of the Jews. Now, Christian, if you could pull up that map that I gave to you, I want to show you this right here. Now, this is going to be a little hard to see, I can tell already. But right here is the region of Samaria. Right below it, probably right here, is the region of Judea. Okay? Now, this is where Jerusalem is. Okay, actually, Jerusalem is right there. Okay? That's Jerusalem. And this is the region of Galilee up here. This is where Jesus Christ is. This is where He has spent the last 6 months of His life. Where would He not go? He would not come down here. This, though, down in the south, is considered the epicenter of what goes on religiously for the Jews. Jerusalem was where the temple was. The temple was where the presence of God was to the Jew. So they considered this to be the epicenter. Where is Jesus? He's through Samaria all the way up here in the region of Galilee. This is where He's been walking around. You remember Cana and Nazareth are right over in this section, right over here on the Sea of Galilee, and right there specifically, that little black dot right there, is Capernaum, kind of the area that Jesus Christ used as His base for operations in Galilee. So His brothers come to Him, and let's go back through this and break it down just a little bit. It's been 6 months since that confession, and now we're nearing the Feast of Tabernacles, letter B at the top of your second page. Jesus limits His ministry. I thought John Calvin has a great comment on Jesus limiting His ministry. You can read about Jesus limiting His ministry, and that can be a rather, I don't know, kind of a confusing idea that Jesus was avoiding going into Judea because someone was trying to kill Him. I mean, isn't He the Son of God? If God ordained that was where He was going to go, why doesn't He just go throw Himself into that situation? He was going to die anyway and seemed to have some perception about that. Or was He actually just human and so He was holding back out of fear of what could happen to Him? John Calvin's got a great balance in his explanation of that from one of his commentaries there below. We don't have time to really get into it today, just to say that it's pretty explicable as to why Jesus Christ was limiting Himself, and we see it in His explanation for, "My time is not yet here. I am working off of God's clock." So Jesus limits His ministry to the Galilean region because the Jews, and remember, that's the religious leadership. It's not all Jews. It's the Jews that are part of the religious leadership. They're still angry about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Do you remember that? Remember the dense guy laying by the pool that had been there for 28 years? That Jesus found the man at the pool of Bethesda that He healed? And he hops up and without even getting Jesus' name, he takes off? And the people are like, who healed you? Who told you to carry your mat around? And he's like, I don't know. And then Jesus finds him later and kind of warns him to try to help him out. And the man immediately goes to the Jews, the religious leadership, and he tells them, hey, it was Jesus. And that was when they began to persecute him. And he said, hey, look, I'm only doing what my Father in heaven tells me to do. God is at work on the Sabbath, so I must be at work. And that was it. It was like he had dropped the gauntlet right in front of him. At that point, from that point on, the Jews were seeking to what? Kill him. And so they're still angry. They're still angry about Jesus healing on... It's 6 months later. The Jews are still ticked off about him healing on the Sabbath and claiming equality with God. They had intended to kill Jesus back in chapter 5. Months and months later, they have not forgotten their intentions. Verse 3 says, therefore, right at the beginning of it. I'm not sure what it says in your version, but that's an important therefore. It's there because it wants us to look back at the last two verses. So let's do that first. I'm going to highlight something in the first verse that I think is very important. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, where he was doing his ministry, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea. Why? Because the Jews were what? Seeking to kill him. Jump immediately down to verse 3. Therefore, his brothers say to him, what? Leave here, go to Judea. Now wait, what's it say in verse 1? I don't want to go to Judea because if I go there, they're going to what? Kill me. What do his brothers tell him to do? Go to Judea. What does that sound like to you? Same thing that it sounds like to me. The therefore points to the previous two verses. Jesus' brothers tell him that he should go to Judea, the same place Jesus has been avoiding because the Jews want to kill him. Here's the paraphrase. Brother, now literally, brother, they are his brothers. Brother, you're avoiding Judea because you will be killed, but we'd like you to go there anyway. As only brothers can say to each other, right? Jesus' family, it says in the book of Mark, were confused about what Jesus was doing. They thought that he had lost his senses. They literally thought he was crazy. Remember that scene in Mark where Jesus' brothers show up? There's even a list of some of their names. The very first on that list is a guy named James. James was the next eldest in line. We see after a certain point in Jesus Christ's life that his father just stops being mentioned. We understand from that because, you know, Mary shows up at things and she is mentioned personally, but Joseph, his father, never shows up at anything and he is never mentioned. He's only mentioned when it talks about Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. He's just referred to as though he's at a distance, as though he's gone. And commentators understand that to mean that Joseph probably died somewhere between the time that Jesus stayed behind. You remember when he stayed behind, his parents went off and he stayed behind in Jerusalem and was teaching the priests. Somewhere between that and the start of his ministry, so probably somewhere in his late teens or early 20s, Jesus Christ's father died. Joseph is out of the picture. What does that mean? That means that the authority in the family fell to who? The eldest son. Who was that? Jesus, the crazy one. Jesus. I mean, can you imagine being the next brother in line? How would you like to be James? There's James, the next brother in line, looking at his nutty older brother who loves John the Baptist, who dressed in crazy clothes and eats bugs, out in the desert. I mean, this is the man that Jesus Christ exalts as being the paradigm Jew. And then Jesus walks around with his disciples, and he does things that are so offensive to the culture and so offensive to the religious practices of the day that they want to kill him back down in Judea where the religious center of Jewish life really is. And so what does James kind of gather around his brothers, John Brace and the rest of them? They get together and what do they decide? You know what? Jesus has got to go. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. He's lost his senses. He's crazy. And so we see it come out in verse 3. His brothers say to him, leave here and go into Judea. Literally, we want you to go where you're going to die. Because we've had it. We think you're crazy. They tried to grab him in one of the other Gospels, and no such thing could happen. He stayed with his disciples. And so his brothers begin to lay it on thick. Look at what it says there in verse 3. The reasoning for you to go into Judea, Jesus, is so that your disciples may see your works, which you are doing. He was obviously ministering in the Galilean region, and they say, well, we just want your disciples, those people that are following, we want them to see what you're doing. Sure, go there and show them what you're about. For no one does anything in secret, do they? When he himself seeks to be known publicly, right? If you do these things, show yourself to the world. What's my paraphrase of this? I wrote it down in letter D right at the end. I double dog dare you to go and show your face in Judea. If you won't, you're just chicken. They're getting right up in his grill. They're manipulating him. And Jesus Christ can see it from a mile away. They're manipulating him. They're kind of saying, don't you want your disciples to see what you're doing? You're trying to reveal yourself publicly. Why won't you go do something publicly? Why don't you go to Judea? If that's where all the action is, then why don't you go there? You can just hear this, can't you? If you have a brother or a sister, if you have ever had an antagonistic relationship, which if you have a brother or sister, you've had one. If you've ever had an antagonistic relationship with a brother or a sister, you can just hear this interaction going on. You think you're such big stuff? Why don't you go to where the action is? Quit hiding out here in Galilee. Go to Judea. Big shot. Let's show yourself. If you want to show yourself to your disciples, go to where the disciples would be. There's nothing like family relationships, are there? No one knows us better than our families. I think that this passage falls in a timely place in our lives. What are we coming up on in the next 6 or 8 weeks? We've got Thanksgiving, a time where in our church on Thanksgiving Eve we're going to have a special service, and we're just going to allow people to give thanks to the Lord for all the good things that He's given to us. So many of us will walk out of that Thanksgiving Eve service, and then on Thanksgiving Day, we are going to get together with family members that we might be estranged from right now, that we might have tension with, that we might be having a difficult time dealing with the relationship that exists. And if we survive through Thanksgiving without having a nuclear blast go off in our families, we're provided with Christmas just a few weeks later to really put everybody back together and try to figure that one out. The meal, the presents, you know, the trappings, the trimmings. We're coming up into, I think, probably one of the greatest times of the whole year for ourselves, but maybe one of the more difficult times for those of us that have got family relationships that are pretty tough. I know for me, this time of year is both special and at the same time, I don't know what to do. I come from my mom and dad are divorced. And so that's kind of an oddity, you know, when you go for a family dinner, you only have part of the family there. Or if, in fact, all of the family show up, they're sitting at opposite ends of the table. And it's weird. And I know you guys are dealing with the same kinds of things. Some of us here are from blended families. Some of us here have gone through a divorce in the last year or two, and it's awkward to come up to this point of the year. Well, I just got to tell you, Jesus came from that kind of a family. His father is dead. Jesus Christ is the oldest son. He's on a mission from God. His brothers want him to go to Judea so that he can get out of the picture. At the very least, he'll get thrown in jail. At the best, he'll get killed. His mother, we've already seen her in a previous chapter. She comes to Jesus Christ and she's totally focused on what He can provide in almost kind of a selfish manner for friends. I mean, it's almost as though His family clearly doesn't get it. And again, in Mark, it even says that His mother and brothers came and thought that He had lost His senses. They thought He was crazy. Jesus Christ comes from a family just like you and I. He comes from a family that isn't all put together neat and tidy with the bow tie. It's messy. It's messy and it's tough, and the relationships sometimes are awkward. And so to see how Jesus Christ responds in this situation, I think, is really instructive for us to be able to take some of the things that Jesus Christ did and apply those. And I don't want you to miss the silver that's down here in front of me that contains the communion elements. We're going to take communion today as a family. And maybe some of the relationships that are right here in this room are awkward. They're tense. They're weird. And so it's important for us to see how Jesus deals with family. It's important for us to see what goes on here so that we can be instructed in how to live righteously. What we should do when one or the other or both are kind of going crazy on one another. So let's look carefully at what Jesus Christ does and how He handles it. I'm on point E at the very top. Just to note there that Jesus' brothers agreed with the reasoning of the Jews. That since He was their brother, and since He was physical, you know, remember what the Jews had asked? Isn't this Mary and Joseph's son? Isn't this the one that was brought up right near here? Isn't this Jesus of Nazareth? Isn't that who we're talking about here? That He probably had gone crazy. That He had lost His senses. I think that verse 5 is one of the loneliest verses in the Bible, especially coming after chapter 6. For not even His brothers were believing in Him. I just think it's a lonely verse. It pictures Jesus being alone in His family. And it has made me also think of those of you that are married to a spouse that does not know Jesus Christ or has never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And it makes me think of those of you that have children or parents or whatever, you fill in the blank, that do not know Jesus. And what it feels like to love someone desperately that does not believe. Again, do not think that Jesus sits there and looks at your life and just nods in disapproval. Jesus Christ understands. He understands as we understand one another. He understands as only God can understand us. And what He provides for us here, I think, are words of life. Look at what He says. We're going to start out in verse 6. So Jesus says to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves." I'm not going up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. What's He saying? Number 2, letter A. Jesus keeps His eyes on the goal. Can I just encourage you to do that during this season? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the goal. Don't take your eyes off of the goal. If your eyes, and I'll get to this a bit later, but if your eyes are on all the situations, if your eyes are on the turkey, okay, and if that's, you know, the food or a person in your family, whatever, okay, if your eyes are on something else, you're going to lose focus on what Jesus Christ really has for you during this upcoming season. Even right now, if your eyes are on someone else, even within our own family here, instead of Jesus Christ, you are missing what Jesus Christ has for you. He needs our focus. He needs our attention. So Jesus Christ keeps His eyes on the ball. He keeps them in focus. He says, "My time has not yet come." The paraphrase of this would be, "The only thing that is significant to me is marching to God's clock." In other words, I am going to make sure that my eyes are on God and God alone. To Jesus Christ, that's all that mattered. Did it matter that His brothers were getting up in His face? Did it matter that, you know, in modern lingo, they were kind of punking Him with their words? They were kind of getting into His face a little bit and just saying, you know, "Come on, I dare you. It seems like you're chicken. You won't go stand up where it would really make a difference. You're just hiding out here in Galilee." Right when they get up into His grill, what does Jesus Christ say back to them? "You don't understand. The only thing that's significant to me is marching to God's clock." And then He says, I think, a really interesting verse. It says, "But your time is always opportune." Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that your time is always here? Your time is always ready. He tells His brothers, essentially this paraphrase, letter B, "You can go at any time because anything that is outside of God's timing is insignificant to me." Anything that is outside of God's timing is insignificant to God. And then He goes on to explain it. Just in case you might think maybe that's not what He said, He goes on to explain it in the next verse. Christ drives his point home emphatically, by the way. He every phrase in Greek is emphatic. It says, I stand over here, you clearly stand over here. And he draws three really emphatic separations to his brothers. He reminds them that they are of the world and that he is not. They are evil or worldly. He is not. The world hates him, but cannot hate itself, which he's talking about them. And one more time, he tells them, you can go to the feast. I'm staying here. He essentially tells them, you are just like the people that are trying to kill me. So why don't you just go? Join them. I need to stay here because I march to God's clock. You are not marching to God's clock. And then he just goes on to explain it to them in real clear terms, in emphatic terms, that they stand with the world, but he stands with God. And that if they wanted to go to the feast, they could. Of course, they think he's crazy anyway. So they take off, the Bible says. Having said these things to them, he stays in Galilee, verse 9. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Now, there's a few things that I think we should stop and draw before we press on. And I just think all of these things are worthwhile choices. As I thought of my own family, and boy, I had conflict in my family. When I was a kid, I have two little sisters. It's funny to call them little sisters now because we're all in our 30s. But I have two little sisters. They'll always be my little sisters. And boy, did we have conflict when we were kids. If you're a parent and your kids are having conflict with each other and they say mean, awful things to one another, man, that was us. I specifically, the next sister in line for me, my sister Jennifer, we just fought like cats and dogs, you know? We were separated like the oil and water kind of thing. I remember my dad made a rule that you can't hit your sisters. You know, you get to a certain age and like punching your sisters is not cool. I think it was like 4. But unfortunately. We had this rule. My dad told me, you know, if you're gonna hit your sisters, don't do it. You know, beat up a pillow. And I can tell you, I had the softest pillow in the house because, man, I just would beat that pillow, and I would take the pillow right next to my sisters, and I would just, you know, beat it right next to them. Just go, this is your face, you know, and that kind of thing. I was just, I didn't like them. They were pesky little sisters. I tell a story which you can ask anybody that's ever been in my youth ministry about one time when my sister took my shirt and I actually chased her down the hallway and punched a hole through the bathroom door getting to her. I punched a hole through and unlocked the door and threw it open right when she was sitting. She was quite startled, by the way. And my dad was walking up the stairs and I didn't hear him. He was right behind me, and so it kind of backfired on me. But regardless, a lot of emotion, a lot of energy. Maybe you walk out of your family this last week and you're just like, let's go, where's Jesus? You know, and that kind of thing. Where is he in my family? My kids hate each other. I hate that they hate each other. I'm trying to keep them pulled apart and it's driving me nuts. What is going on? And I think that when we really apply the real world of what we deal with day in, day out, and let's not just assume that mom and dad get along really well. Certainly in my family, that wasn't happening. In my family, mom and dad were fighting all the time, and a lot of times it had to do with the kids, which made the kids feel bad. And it just was a mess. I would go on, but I'd be afraid of being too personal. I'd be afraid many of you would come up to me and say, you're talking about my family there. Don't do that. I'm not talking about anybody but my own family that I come from. The world that I grew up in. But I get it. I understand that Jesus Christ came from that kind of a family. I understand that I come from that kind of a family. I understand that many of us are from those kinds of families. And while we while we love one another and we care about one another, it doesn't reduce the fact that conflict is very much there. So how does Jesus deal with that? Well, let's just back up and take a look. First of all, I mentioned this before, but I really want to mention it again. I've got all the points that I want us to really walk away with on number three. That's our walk-away page today, the example of Christ-like choices. Number three, letter A. Choose to keep your eyes on your relationship with God. Focus on eternity rather than the temporary challenges. Jesus Christ was tempted by His brothers. He was manipulated by His brothers. He was antagonized by His brothers to respond in an earthly manner. And what does He do every time in the book of John? He responds spiritually to what is going on physically. In the same way, we should respond with our focus on eternity rather than on temporary challenges. Now, don't leave that out there in some ethereal place that it's like, ooh, that's a pleasant thought. Apply it to your family. Apply it to your marriage. Apply it to your brother or sister. Whether you are in your 30s, your 80s, or you are 15 years old and you had a fist fight, you know, with a sibling this morning kind of thing. Doesn't matter. Apply it to who you are in the context that you live in. Where is your focus? Will you in this season rise above the mess? Take your eyes off of your family. Put them on Christ. That is what He has called us to. When you do that, I think two key things will happen. One, you will see others the way that Christ sees them. And you will have compassion on them the way that Christ has compassion on us. And the second thing that I think you will see when you put on Jesus Christ's eyes for seeing your family, the first thing, you'll see others with Christ's eyes. The next thing, you will see yourself with Christ's eyes. Boy, when I see myself and all my failures, the way that I've offended my Father in heaven, I realize that I am a rebellious, selfish son. And when I start to get ticked off with my children for being selfish, I realize that's how God sees me. I'm a rebellious son, running around, doing my own thing. It's the same thing. I want to throttle a little sweet 5-year-old girl because she won't obey me. And God in heaven, who's given me every good thing in this world, looks at me and just says, Chris, do you make the connection? You've taken your eyes off of me. Don't focus on your family. Focus on Christ. When we do, we see others and ourselves with Christ's eyes. The second thing that I see Jesus Christ doing is choosing to have a positive attitude despite the circumstances. He was abandoned by everybody. I mean, think of what ministry must have been like during those 6 months. He didn't have any disciples. It's got to be tough to have that kind of a ministry when no one really is following you except for these 12 guys. You have nowhere else to go. Despite the rejection of His family, Christ chose to keep His relationship with God as His top priority. He decided, I'm not bailing out. I'm going to keep my top priority as being God. His attitude was determined by His relationship with God, not by circumstances. Choose humility. And that is a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's hard not to let the circumstances in your family dictate how these holidays will go. It's hard not to hold a grudge for what happened last year at Christmas when so-and-so did thus and such. And maybe you got hurt or your child's feelings got hurt or on and on and on. Until they apologize, we're not going back. Until they apologize, they're not coming here. Until I get my way, imagine if God in heaven decided that with us. Imagine if He decided, you know, until you pull it together, I'm not accepting you. Until you can cut out this sinning, this habitual sinning that you do, I'm not accepting you. And yet we will boldly treat one another that way. And God chooses an attitude. Jesus Christ, chooses an attitude which is distinctively godly. He chooses humility. I'm sure Jesus Christ could say with the rest of us, my family drives me nuts. But how He responded to it is very different than how many of us do. How are you personally responding to the circumstances that you encounter? I haven't included, there's a guy named Chuck Swindoll. A lot of you know him because he has a radio ministry. He's a pastor down in Texas. He used to be in Fullerton for over 20 years. Has a fairly large church in Texas, had a really large church in Fullerton. And Chuck Swindoll notes in a little insert that I put into your outlines today, right next to the small group questions, it's on the other side. He has a popular thing on attitude there. And he says that it's the most important choice that he can make day to day. The single most important choice he makes day to day is what is his attitude going to be. And I cannot help but think in our families that that is a huge issue. That Jesus Christ's choice of attitude made a huge difference in the way that He dealt with His family. It made a huge difference for Him, and made a huge difference for those that He was speaking with. He had brothers and sisters, just like many of us do. He had difficult situations. A father who was, you know, not there, dead probably. He was the oldest son. He had other priorities than the rest of the family. James clearly is pictured when he's named in the book of Mark is almost kind of trying to get Jesus Christ out of the way so that he could take the role that he rightfully should have had in the first place of being the eldest naturally born son in the family. Your attitude. What do you bring to the table? Wives, what do you bring to the table for your husbands? Husbands, what do you bring to the table for your wives? Children, what do you bring to the table for your parents? What is your attitude? Is it something that reflects Jesus, that keeps us focused on God? Or is it something else? Last thought on letter B. I've heard people say to me, it would be so much easier to walk with God if I wasn't in this family. And I'm telling you, God placed you in that family so that you could experience Him. We'll get to why I think that in just a minute. But God did not make a mistake when He put you into the family that He put you in. When you come from, or the one you've married into, or whatever, God did not make a mistake. He wants you to experience Him through these things. I have to say, this is a very personal sermon too. My mother and father-in-law are here. My brother-in-law and his wife are here. My wife is sitting down here. I have family all around in here. And I cannot help but think, I'm talking about me and us and all of us in the midst of this. That without focus, without attitude, without these things in our lives, we will totally lose focus on what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that these people decided that they did not want to walk with Jesus? And so their attitudes and their focus and all that were the opposite of what we're talking about. We see Jesus in such dramatic contrast to those that would not follow Him. And may it never be us. It's one thing to talk about carrying Jesus to your workplace. It's another thing to talk about carrying Jesus right into your home. It is probably the toughest place. Because the way that we know each other, the relationships that are there, and the brokenness that has already occurred. The fact that we're not starting at zero. Some of us are starting way before that. Because things have been broken so many times. One thing I see Jesus Christ doing here, and it's letter C, and I think that we ought to do, is choosing this as a Christ-like choice, is choose to avoid unnecessary conflict whenever it would distract from your relationship with God. Choose to avoid unnecessary conflict. Christ chose to avoid a big confrontation with His brothers, knowing it would be a distraction from what God wanted Him to do That's the explanation on that. My time is not yet here. Your time is opportune. You go. You're fine. I need to keep my eyes on God the Father. He chose to avoid a big confrontation. Some of us are so confrontational that every confrontation is a good confrontation. Some of us are just loaded for bear all the time, ready to defend our perspective. We never choose our battles. There's just life and battles. It's all the same. We're always engaged. That can be exhausting for the people around you. It can be exhausting for you, constantly feeling that you need to defend yourself at every single moment. What do I see in Jesus Christ here? I see Him avoiding a conflict. Does that mean He was a weak man? Does that mean He lacked some kind of inner strength that was necessary? No, clearly not the case. This guy had more inner strength than you and I could ever imagine. That we could have the inner strength that Jesus Christ had. The relationship with God, His Father, that was so singular. He was actually able to get into a situation where His own siblings were right up there in His face. And He was able to identify, I'm not going to involve myself in that. I'm going to avoid this conflict in order to fulfill the will of God. How many of us, while looking back on things that we've argued about, can't even remember the source of the argument anymore? It's been so long. I would dare say that most of the conflicts that we involve ourselves in families are unnecessary conflicts. And that we ought to embrace the peacemaking style that Jesus Christ exemplifies here. This is what He has called us to. To keep our eyes on Him and to back away from the fight. Did you hear? Keep your eyes on Jesus and back away from the fight. You would be blown away at how God might show up. If we could begin to procure the ability to take a step back and keep God in mind and in our focus and in our attitudes. Focus, attitude, peacemaking. Letter D. Choose to honor God with your actions, even if it means losing face in your family. Even if they think you're crazy. Jesus Christ never fights the idea that people think He's crazy. You never see Him try to make the case, well, okay, now you guys think I'm crazy. Let me explain to you why I'm not crazy. Okay? Only crazy people do that. So, I would venture out, be willing to appear as though you're a nut in order to honor God. It's more important, the principle here is it's more important to honor God than to honor people. What does it say in 1 Corinthians? I looked this up today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. It says that God chooses to use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He chooses the weak things of this world to overcome the strong. So here is Jesus Christ's invitation to you. Be a fool. Be weak for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It even says in an earlier verse that the cross itself is foolishness to this world. Foolishness to this world. It's so preposterous that God Himself would come in the flesh and die in your place? That's just absurdity. It's foolishness. And it says so in the Bible. And it says that God has chosen to use this foolishness, to use this apparent weakness for the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you yourself be more about the foolishness of the cross than the wisdom and the strength that you feel that you need to muster up in order to deal with the difficulty and the oppression that you might be sensing within your own family? Would you be like Christ? And believe me, I do not say that flippantly. I lived in a very I lived in a tough family situation. I get it. A family situation that was filled with violence and was filled with a mom and dad that just, you know, eventually my dad just left my mom to live with another woman. I mean, it was pretty horrible. That was a long time ago, too. You know, I've told a lot of you, my mom and dad have come a long way. My mom's a Christian now. My dad is not a Christian yet, but the guy is way, way more, you know, he's a much nicer guy for me to get along with than he ever used to be. The brokenness that came out of those years has allowed for us to have good relationships today. Relationships that still have their tension. But that I actually feel like I can begin to work with. But that didn't happen because I stood up for all of my rights along the way. I've told you before, it was my mother who told me that when she began to see herself with Jesus Christ's eyes and she saw her own adultery against God, that was what it was. That when we sin, it's like adultery against our relationship with God. That idea, she was able to take that idea and then she would look at her ex-husband and she found forgiveness in her heart for him. Because she realized, what's worse? Adultery against me or adultery against God? Folks, if we cannot see ourselves with Jesus Christ's eyes, we are lost. We will never be able to see others or our own situation in terms of the cross. And it may strike you right now as foolishness, but God uses that foolishness for His strength and for His wisdom. He uses the foolish and the weak things of this world, the things that make you feel like you have got nothing. He uses those very things to bring about the cross of Jesus Christ. Choose to honor God first, more than people. Letter E. Choose the right time to speak about Jesus Christ with other people. And we didn't really see this from what we drew on this morning. We are going to kind of get into it a little bit more next week when we see how Jesus Christ responds when He actually gets to the Feast of Tabernacles. But you do not have to speak all the time about Jesus Christ. You just have to speak at the right time about Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Some of us go into our families and there's non-Christians there. And so we're just ready at every single moment. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand that we've been looking at a book that constantly takes something that is physical and turns it into, you know, Jesus Christ brings a spiritual application to it. But I'm telling you, if you're scooping yams, all right, at Thanksgiving, and you're like, you know, yeah, these yams are like our sin, sticky and gooey. And if you just do a whole bunch of that, people are going to tune you out. You don't have to talk about Jesus all the time, okay? But you do have to talk about Jesus at the right times. And those right times will present themselves. And it's our relationship with God the Father and our prayerful relationship with Him that allows for that. And I'm not saying that your choice, that the time that you are praying, God, give me the opportunity. Show me where it is. Give me the opportunity. Some of us never pray that. We go through the entire Thanksgiving and Christmas season with non-Christians all around us, with people that do not believe in Jesus Christ or have not trusted in Him for eternal life. And we walk around through the entire season and we never look for an opportunity. In fact, we're afraid of that opportunity. Jesus Christ was clearly, in the book of John, not afraid of the opportunity of sharing about Himself and seizing a physical moment to bring in a spiritual truth. So don't get me wrong on this. But He chose His moments wisely. He chose His moments wisely. It's almost as though you can see Him going in one direction and then somebody says something and it spins Him around and He grabs onto that moment. He said, this is what I've been looking for. This is what I've been waiting for. That we could have the relationship with God the Father to be able to anticipate when someone gives us that opportunity. But if you are trying to create it yourself, you know, you open the door for somebody, this is like Jesus opening a door for you. If you do things like that, you're just going to drive people batty. It's going to annoy them and probably ultimately alienate them from the very message that you so desperately wish that they would embrace. Choose your moment with prayer. And then when you decide to proceed, do not turn back. Just because Jesus Christ was distracted, just because people tried to throw things in His way, you know, Jesus was a bloodhound. Once He was on the scent, He would not let it go. He would take it all the way to its conclusion, whether that would be rejection or receiving. Either one. He was a bloodhound on the path. And I believe that as we see His choice to do these things, we ought to also choose the right time. Show wisdom in that. Finally, choose to glorify God. As a capstone on all of this, choose to glorify God and not yourself. Are you marching to God's timing? Or are you marching to your own? If what you do this season, if what you've thought about this morning does not count for eternity, it doesn't count. Don't try to construe that it's going to count in this life. Don't try to construe that it's got some value. If what you are doing does not count for eternity, it doesn't count. Period. Not everything we do is with eternity in mind. And that means it just doesn't count. Plain and simple. Rather black and white. What is our call? Look at verse 18. And we'll talk about verse 18 a little bit more next week. But he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. Glorify God with all that you are. You and I have choices to make. We have choices as we head towards Thanksgiving in just a couple of weeks. We have choices to make as Christmas rolls around. We have choices with our children, with our spouses, with our parents, our grandparents, and so on. Choices to glorify God or to allow circumstances to get in the way of that. Godly choices. According to Scripture. These are choices between righteousness and things that will not count for eternity. For those of you that belong to Jesus Christ, He has given you the opportunity, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to choose what is right. Choose to do the thing that will glorify God. Let's not miss that. There's a, I don't know what you'd call it. It's not really a conclusion. Maybe an appendix to this story. And we find it later in the Bible. And when I saw this, I got to tell you, I'm kind of a freak for the Bible. I love studying the Bible. When I see things that just are so unbelievable, it drives me to tears. And so I'm in Starbucks this morning. And it's packed. You know, it's raining outside. So everybody's inside. Nobody's outside. So people literally are standing around waiting for a table. And people always look at me like I'm a little weird anyway, because I've got my Bible out and it's got all this writing in it. And so they're like, okay, that's not just a Bible reader, that's like a geek, you know. And so they, you know, people kind of get near my table and it's like a force field, you know. They try to avoid eye contact and, you know, that kind of thing. And so I'm over here in the side of Starbucks studying. And I'm thinking about that passage in Mark where it says that James and John Brace and some other brothers and sisters of Jesus show up and that they thought he was crazy and that his mother was there and that Jesus just, it must just been a very lonely existence to be the only, you know, for lack of a better phrase, the only Christian in the family. Which is, you know, funny to use with Jesus. But It must have been weird, right? And then to see in John chapter 7, where it so clearly says, I'm not going to Judea because they want to kill me there. And then to have the brothers turn to him and say, we'd like you to go to Judea. Essentially saying, we don't care about you. We don't care what happens to you. We want you out of this family. And then, turn to James. Turn your Bibles to James, chapter 1, verse 1. Turn to James. Remember James? James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the same guy that wanted Jesus dead. James, the guy that thought he was crazy. James, his brother. A bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a story here that is so good that the way Jesus Christ responded brought reconciliation to His family. That what He did was not in vain, but actually introduced His brother, the next brother, the next oldest brother in line. It brought him into a relationship with God the Father, that James sat down and he wrote that he was a bondservant, another word for slave. That he was a slave of God, and that he was a slave of his brother, Jesus Christ. How far do you have to come to go from a place of wanting your brother out of your life and wanting him dead to a place where you sit down and you write that you are this man's bondservant, that he is in charge of your life? There's just something awesome about the book of James. Because it's not just some distant account of who Jesus Christ is. This is His brother speaking. A bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that the situation that we find ourselves in can be hopeless. I know what it feels like to be the only Christian in the family. I know what it feels like personally to be in a situation where I can't even begin to see God. And I can only imagine that the loneliness of verse 5, when it said, and his brothers also did not believe in him. I can only imagine that Jesus Christ feels that same thing with you. He is not apart from you in the pain and the difficulty in your family. But God can bring what you cannot. He can change hearts. He can change lives. He can change the situations. And He doesn't just experience that through us. The day James died, the first thing he saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. To be apart from your body is to be together with the Lord, the Bible says. His brother met him on the other side. And I just think that is a family reunion that I want to be a part of. It's a family reunion that some of us desperately need in our own homes. For too long, we have allowed circumstances to dictate where our focus will be, what our attitudes will be, what our hearts are like. And Jesus Christ set those things aside for the sake of the kingdom. And it transformed his family. Will you glorify God? I would offer up to you as we come to this communion time, that to be a part of God's family means, it means that we're going to put His priorities first. It means that we're going to inspect our hearts and we're going to consider where is it in our heart that things are out of whack. And specifically, because of the text that we were looking at today, where are our hearts out of whack when it comes specifically to our families? Not just the ones that you're involved with by blood, but even this one here. And if there is conflict, if there is hurt, if there is pain, will you, please, will you deal with God in those things? Will you make sure that you have cleared the decks? Ask God for forgiveness for the sin that you may be bringing to the situation. And ask God to restore the relationship. There are Jesus's and James's sitting here. People that maybe right now don't see eye to eye. But later, there will be a great story. There will be a great story of what God can do with a heart. And I just got to tell you, that's the part that I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of what Jesus Christ does in changing hearts. Changing a church. Changing families. This is what God gives to us in John chapter 7. Let's not miss it. Let's make sure that we take seriously what it means to glorify God.